that's pretty cool. My dad asked me if I wanted to speak, and like he said, it's been over a year since I've done this, so give me a little grace. But when he asked me, I kind of flipped through my notes for the past year or so, things that I had thought about, and a verse just really stuck out to me, and that was Deuteronomy 2:7, which says, "For the Lord our God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wandering through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything." So this morning, I'm going to be speaking about the topic, reimagining the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this day, this opportunity to gather together, Lord, in your name. And Lord, I pray that as I would speak, Lord, your word would come through, that it would be sound teaching, God, that it would be clear. And we just thank you for this opportunity, God. We give this time to you, and just use me to speak your words clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first things, we probably need a little context for this verse, because that's important in Scripture, especially when your verse starts with for, or therefore, or so. So backing up, this is in the start of Deuteronomy, and this book is written right at the tail end of Israel's 40 years in the, Is this better? Hello? What? I don't have a lapel. It's a lapel mic. I don't have a lapel. Okay, is this good? Okay.
They said good.
Well,
I am your daughter. So, all right.
So, it was written at the tail end of Israel's wilderness wanderings.
So, the book of Deuteronomy starts out by saying,
in the 40th year, the 11th month, the first day of the month. So, right at the tail end of 40 years in the wilderness. And so, this is Moses speaking to the next generation. The generation that's going to inherit the promised land, when they were at the beginning of the 40 years, when the spies were sent out to spy out the land, and Caleb and Joshua were the only faithful ones, and all the other spies said, no, we can't do it, and the people believed them, and that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. It
says that
this generation that Moses is speaking to, at that time, they were just the little ones, quote. Deuteronomy 1:39 said that they had no knowledge of good or evil, the little ones that he's speaking to now, which that, of course, knowledge of good and evil, that makes us, reminds us, right, oh, the tree, that it kind of is Eden language. So saying they didn't have knowledge, they were basically essentially saying they were blameless in this, right, in this rebellion. So they get to enter the promised land. So in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Moses is setting up the beginnings of their journey in the desert. He rehashes the cause of their 40 years spent in the desert, that rebellion when the spies went out, and the doubt, not believing that God was giving them the land. And then chapters 2 and 3 recount years, really the last couple years. It jumps from the beginning to year like 38 to 40. Those last moves that they made in preparation for entering the promised land. So, leading up to our verse in 7, Deuteronomy 2:2-6 says this, the context for our verse here. It says, "And the Lord spoke to me," that's Moses, "saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you are going to pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, not even as much as a footprint, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You are to buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wandering through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything." So he's telling them that the reason they're going to buy from the people of Esau and not take anything, they're not going to take their land, is because God has blessed them, right? He's saying, you will not take advantage of their fear. You're not going to take their land. You're not going to take their resources because I've already given you everything you need. I'm your source. I have everything you need, which there's a whole message in that, but that's actually not what we're focusing on today. but I couldn't skip over it. And then he says, I've blessed everything that you have done. Or another translation says, he has blessed everything they put their hand to. Which that makes me think, what did they put their hand to in the wilderness? Because really, we don't know a lot about those first 38 years in the wilderness. We know about the rebellion of Korah. We know that they complained a lot and that God gave them quail and manna and water on a few occasions. We know that after God told them that they would have to spend 40 years in the wilderness, they said, no, no, wait, and they tried to invade the promised land, and that failed. So that was not blessed, right? We know that they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. So up to this point that Moses is referring to in the beginning of chapter 2, this is really all we know. And so it's interesting, right, that he says, I've blessed everything that you've put your hand to, or everything that you've done. And after that point, you see them fight and drive out other nations, but you also see them rebel more and worship other gods. And so really all I think, one, we don't know much, but he's saying they had money, they had wealth to buy things. And we know that they left Egypt, right, with wealth from the Egyptians when they left. So perhaps that's what he's speaking of. But they hadn't really, they hadn't realized or possessed their main inheritance yet, the promised land. But to God, that was already done, which I think that's really what he's saying, right? I've given you everything you need. I've given you your land, so don't take their land. But they're probably thinking, we don't have our land yet, though. But to God, it was already done. And then he goes on to say, he has known you're wandering through this great wilderness. He has known that phrase. It's a relational word to me. It means, right, to be acquainted with, to perceive and see. So I think that's interesting that while they're in the wilderness, right, there's this relational component that God knew them and they knew God. But really what I want to focus on is this idea of the wilderness. We often think of the wilderness in very negative terms. It doesn't sound like a great, you know, like wild, wild west or the wilderness, right? There's nothing good there or nothing grows. That's kind of how we think of it. Or it grows wild and, you know, it's untamed. But often this term is used to describe times of spiritual dryness. People will say, I feel like I'm in the wilderness. You know, I'm not hearing from God or whatever. This phrase people use sometimes of like a dark night of the soul, if you've ever heard of that. Feels like a wilderness. It feels like God's not there. But he's saying in this verse that he is there, right? So for the Israelites, also when we think about this wilderness, we think of punishment. Because it was because they didn't trust the spies, or they didn't trust God, that he said, I've given you this land, you can defeat these people. And that's why they've spent 40 years in the wilderness, right? So we think it's like punishment. And hopefully, parents, when you punish your children, if you ever have to punish your children, that motivation isn't just like a mean, it's not just because you want to lord authority over them or anything, right? We punish our children because we want to teach them, we want to protect them, we want them to learn how to make the decisions that will lead to the best life. And so I like to think of it, you know, not so much as punishment, but like withholding, right? God was withholding the promised land from them for this period of time that they would learn. I can't relate to this myself because I was allowed to drive at 16, but Cade, on the other hand, that privilege was withheld from him for a while, right? A year or two. Because they wanted him to live, right? He had to learn something before he was ready. He was not ready yet for a car. Or you might think nowadays a lot of people are waiting, you know, because the technology has come so far and it seems like all these kids have smartphones and social media, especially, that comes with the smartphone is causing a rise in anxiety, depression, all these things in young people today. And so that's another thing, right? We have plans that when Charlie gets older, we will withhold a phone when maybe other kids have it that or her age or social media. We're going to withhold that because we want to protect her and teach her how to use those things before she has them. So that's how I like to think more about this wilderness, is it wasn't that just that God was saying, you messed up, so you can't have this, but he was saying, you're not ready for the promised land yet. I'm withholding this for you for 40 years. And so that is what the framing of this time in the wilderness is. Another theme with the wilderness is it's often a place of testing. In Israel, it actually, or in Psalm, there's actually, it writes that Israel put God to the test in the wilderness, which is never a good idea. But Psalm 95 says this, "Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah," which means place of provoking, "as on the day of Massa," which means testing, the day of testing, "in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I was disgusted," that's strong language, "with that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest." So, just an example of the wilderness as a place of testing. In this case, where Israel tested God, and there were consequences to that. In part of the reason of wandering, you know, just added a little. They'd already rebelled in the spies, and then there's another situation where they test God, and it's not getting them out of their 40 years. They're not ready yet, right? They're just proving they're not ready yet. Abraham was also I would say qualify as a wilderness because he was a nomadic person. He was wandering, moving around, so not really in a settlement. He lived in the wilderness here and there, and in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it says that, "Now it came after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." So Abraham was tested in the wilderness. And then, of course, Jesus was tested in the wilderness. In Mark verse 1, right after Jesus' baptism, it says this, "And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's 40, should recall to us, 40 years in the wilderness. "Being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him." So he's brought into the wilderness. This translation says tempted. And I'll talk a little bit later about tested and tempted. But 40 days and 40 nights, similar to the Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. And also he faced three tests, which I think is interesting because in Genesis, Abraham, their trek to the mountaintop once he was with Isaac was 3 days. The Hebrew literature, there's a lot, none of that is on accident. It's supposed to remind us things. So numbers like 40 and 3 are often seen in numbers of testing or proving. So that's just an interesting factoid for you when you're reading your Bible and you see numbers. So I think that oftentimes people, when we go through these times of testing, it can prove us, right? Or we can, like Israel, fail the test. And I think of these as people, how when Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, the seed that was sown on rocky ground, it says it doesn't take root, so that when trial or tribulation or persecution come, it dies. And these are, you know, when we face testing, right? But, and so we think of that, it's related to the wilderness. But this word that's translated as wilderness in Hebrew, which is midbar, it also can simply mean an uninhabited land. And it referred to the area that surrounded a city. So they would build cities, and they would be walled to protect them. And then there would be all this open space around that would be called the wilderness or the midbar. And it was also the pasture lands. Hopefully not like out pasture, right? But pasture, as in the term means, refers to like where cattle are driven. So it's actually have another word. There's another word for pasture that kind of has more of a feeding context, where this word for pasture has more of a driving context, where you would drive your cattle. So think of being led, right? You're being led in the pasture or into the wilderness. And I also think it's interesting that, you know, the pasture is where the shepherd or the farmers, whatever, would bring their sheep, their cattle to graze. And so this idea of where a shepherd brings his sheep and the imagery of Jesus and God as the shepherd and we're his sheep. And so it makes me think about Israel in the wilderness as God just has his sheep in the pasture, in the wilderness. And so thinking of the wilderness instead as pasture, the same word here in Psalm 65, it says this: "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for so you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year of your goodness, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip or overflow, and the hills encircle themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing." So here we see the same word, wilderness, but it's this picture of abundance and life, right? It's overflowing, and it drips with fatness, and the fatness is the choicest part of the meat, right? That they would burn an offering, you'd burn off that to God, because that was God's part, because it's the best part, right? So this idea that the wilderness is this place of overflowing, right? It waters your furrows abundantly, and there's growth, there's grain, right? There's life-giving things here in the wilderness. And in Joel, the prophet Joel actually gives two pictures of the wilderness. One, in Joel 1, on the day of the Lord, or this idea of judgment and wrath, when God would pour out his wrath, it says this in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, "To you, Lord, I cry out, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the animals of the field pant for you, for the stream beds of water are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of your wilderness." But then he goes on to say, you know, in the midst of all this wrath and the day of judgment, he says, "Yet even now, God says, return to me," and that he would have compassion. And so in Joel 2, verses 21 through 24, it talks about God refreshing the land. It says, "Do not fear, land. Shout for joy and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has produced its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So shout for joy, you sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has brought down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before." I should think I skipped that verse on the screen, but "the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil." So you have two pictures. So yes, the wilderness can be a dry and dead land, a burned place, but it can also be a place of life, of refreshing, of growth, of fruitfulness, right? And so I go back to where Jesus, he was tested in the wilderness, and he fasted when he was tested, so that's more of the dry place, right? But then it's also the same word used when Jesus would go to a secluded place to pray. And there's a few times that it says this, like in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 6, but I like this time in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It kind of just sums it up, because Luke writes that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So we see a couple of specific times where he does it, but Luke just says he did it often. It was a regular practice of Jesus to go into the wilderness. And for him, in this context, it was a place of refreshing, of spiritual nourishment, a life-giving place that he would go after being overwhelmed by people everywhere he would go, right? These crowds would swarm and he would be ministering to them all day, and then he would arise early, go into the wilderness and be refreshed and be restored to then go and do it again. In Revelation chapter 12, it actually uses this similar picture where it talks about the woman who gives birth to a child, and then it says she goes into the wilderness to a place God prepared for her to be nourished. And then it goes on to say that Satan persecuted her, but she flees to her place in the wilderness to be nourished away from the presence of the serpent. So the wilderness also has this picture of a place of nourishment in Scripture. And so I think that perhaps this is why James tells us to consider it joy when we encounter various trials, or trials could also be interpreted as tests or provings. He writes that, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfected result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to him, to those who love him. So this is various trials or various tests. I think that could be maybe of an outside cause, perhaps self-inflicted. In Israel's case, self-inflicted, I would say. But the result of enduring these tests in the wilderness is the crown of life, he says. And actually, Paul goes so far as to say that you should test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. It's the same word, test, there. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I don't think he's saying go do something stupid to put yourself in a tempting position or something like that, right? But I could think of him saying, in a bold move of faith, put yourself in the position to need God to come through. Not testing God, but in a bold move of faith, right? Put yourself in a spot where God needs to bring life in a wilderness. Put yourself out there. But this brings me to the idea of tempt, because I've used the two words a little bit, test and tempt, interchangeably. And the Hebrew word that we found in the Old Testament references was nasa, which meant to test or to try, to prove or to tempt. And the Greek word is harazo, which also means to try, to make a trial of, to test, for the purpose of ascertaining its quality, or what he thinks, or how he'll behave himself. And it can be a few things. It can be an enticement to sin or temptation, arising from the desires, from your own desires, your sinful desires, or from outward circumstances. It could be an internal temptation to sin. Or it can be a test, an affliction, adversity from God that serves to test or prove your character or your faith or your holiness. And it's a purifying thing. It purifies us in our faith. And so James is clear to say that God is not tempting us so that we can grow, right? It's our own doing that tempts us, he says in James chapter 1. He says, a little farther down, says, no one is to say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own sinful desires. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's run its course, brings forth death. So he uses it to teach us, God does not tempt us in this way with our sinful desires, but he certainly uses it to teach us and to perfect us and to bring life. But how do we square that when James says that God doesn't tempt us, but Genesis clearly said God tested Abraham? But I think we have context here of the differences, because the Greek definition gave us a few examples, right? One is an enticement to sin, and the other is something from God to prove us or to perfect us, to purify us. So I would say God tests, and Satan, or our own nature, tempts, right? We can separate those two. But both can be a wilderness experience. And this might be what James says when he means various trials, right? It could be an outward thing, could be something from our own sinful nature. But Israel, right, they kind of did it to themselves because they didn't trust God. And in Abraham's case, he hadn't trusted God, God's promise of Isaac, and he went and tried to bring about the promise on his own, which gave us Ishmael, and then Isaac came later. And so that's why God, in this case, needed to test Abraham, because Abraham didn't trust him with the promise at first, and so God needed to prove him, or to see that Abraham now trusted God to this point. And that's why the test came of sacrificing Isaac. And of course, we know that God provided the ram, and Abraham's faith was proven. But, so in Jesus's case, right, we see that the Spirit led him to the wilderness, but it says that the devil or Satan tempted him. But in this case, you also see that the Spirit of God, which was in Jesus, provided the way out. And what's amazing is that we have the way out too, right? The same Spirit. So Israel failed the test, of course. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes it like this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, they ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness." I have a friend who had an interesting theory once that he thinks about, like, the sin that leads to death, that leads to physical death. Is actually like a grace thing, that it's, I'm gonna bring you home before you do something spiritually kill yourself, which maybe you could look at this Israel case of, right, they didn't trust God and then they died in the wilderness, maybe before they had a chance to do something more stupid, I don't know. Because it says they had access, you know, they drank from the same spiritual drink as we do, they had Christ, but they failed the test and they died. Their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. However, Paul goes on to say that these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we, can you imagine if sexual immorality led to 23,000 falling in a day now? There'd be a lot of dead bodies. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to all mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So Paul is saying Israel was tested and they failed, but this is an example for us that we might not fail. And Israel had both, you could say, both testing and temptation here, right? They didn't trust God when they were tested, and they tested God, but they also gave in to their carnal desires or their temptations. When he talks about sexual immorality and things like that. And also, it's important that Paul says that these are examples to us who are in the end, on whom the end of the ages has come, referring to the time when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So he's saying, us in the end of the ages, we have access to the Holy Spirit. And that is the way out that God provides when we're tempted, when we're tested. And I think of times in my life where you can say that was a wilderness, where you felt like you were in a wilderness time. I'm sure we can all think of times. And maybe we, luckily, right, with Israel, God was gracious and he still brought them into the promised land. He still used Israel as his people to bring about Jesus and Messiah and salvation to all. Praise God that he has mercy on us, right? Because even if we mess up and fail the tests in the wilderness, God has mercy and there's still salvation. But better when we, and we learn something, I think we can come through the other side and say, and look back. It's always interesting when we're in the wilderness, right? It can feel like God's not there and it can feel like a dead, barren place. But then often once we're on the other side, it's a lot easier to look back and see maybe where God was in the moment, and certainly to see what has happened on the other side and where God's brought life into us, where he's perfected us. And that's an ongoing process. So you might not be in a wilderness now, but you better bet there's probably going to be one down the road someday. And so what I like to do is to remember when now that I've had those times, when I'm in a wilderness, next time I find myself in a wilderness, I have something to stand on, because I can look back at previous times when I was in the wilderness and I can see how God worked. And that's another way that he gives me a way out, right? There's hope, and I can see, wow, I don't know what he's doing, but I know it's going to be good. I know there's going to be life and abundance and fruit on the other side, an overflowing of God's Spirit. And that's, I think, what I want the takeaway to be, is right when we are in a wilderness situation, we can be the seed that was planted on the root that falls away, or we can be the seed that has root and that can see what God's done, and we can have faith of what God is doing, and that a wilderness is not a barren place, but a place where God is pouring out life. So Jesus was led to the wilderness by the Spirit. He was tempted by the devil, and the Spirit gave him the way out. And in Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For since he himself, Jesus, was tempted or tested in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Us, right? When we're tempted, he comes to our aid because he has been there and he has endured it and he has passed the test, you could say, right? So we have a way out too. So maybe, I don't know, this is probably short, I don't know. Maybe getting out early. So because the question I would leave you with is this: when you're in the wilderness, when you're tested, will you look at the wilderness as your place of death or as your place of life?